Father,
Son,
Holy Spirit, we ask for your anointing here in this room and with Hazel. And there are so many of our loved ones that are also on our heart. We ask that you would touch the people with the compassion that we see within your gospel. Compassion is one thing, but power goes along with it. And so, Jesus, touch and change lives. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Before I forget, let me just kind of mention this up front. A number of you have kind of stopped me after service as we're walking in the line in cafeteria and just asking me a question about Mark's gospel. There's something that I may not have made clear, and I'm notorious for that. Angie knows when I begin talking, I get excited about the gospel. And when I get excited about the gospel, I talk very fast, which doesn't leave any room for questions. Have you noticed that? So, yes, okay. So what I'd like to do, I talked to Lee, and he said this was okay. I talked to Amy, who will be preaching this evening, about the tabernacle space. And Fred has also agreed that at 1:30 this afternoon, we'll kind of get together for Q&A. If you have questions about anything, that would be great. Instead of it being my time, it'll be your time. So if you'd like to gather here in the tabernacle at 1:30, I'll try to do everything I can to answer the questions that I have not yet addressed. So if that's a great thing, wonderful. If you'd rather be sleeping, I completely understand. 1:30, especially if the sun comes out and it gets hot. But bring a glass of water or a can of pop or something, and we'll talk through your questions on the Gospel of Mark. So it'll be all about you at 1:30. Second thing, you've got a handout in front of you. This is kind of what I would call, I got to come up with a better term, it's kind of like your Bible reading cheat sheet. That doesn't sound very good, does it? Your Bible reading spiritual guide. And if you notice, that actually fits right in your Bible. I know a lot of us use our phones or our laptops or something in between, and I get all that. But there is something about being trained to read visually and tactile. You know the word tactile, which means you feel it with your fingers? I know, no matter what your age is, that's the way you were taught to read. And so I really encourage you, as you are studying, to not do it exclusively with a electronic Bible. To actually use a printed Bible and have this in there. Tomorrow, I will spend almost the whole time going over this so you'll understand exactly what I'm talking about. But somehow, we think of Bible study as only something that professionals do. And all you do is Bible reading. I got quiet because you're supposed to think about that. You are supposed to study the Word. Jesus not only expects it, but requires it. And he also expects for the church, hear it as me and everybody else, he expects the church to train you how to do that. You are to be guided in what it means to be a disciple maker. Not just a disciple, a disciple maker. So you need to learn the skill set to be able to teach to somebody else, because that is the gospel expectation. There will be people that are ahead of you, an Apostle Paul, and there are people behind you, a Timothy, and then there is you. So tomorrow I'll go through this guide, but let me just kind of give it to you in a nutshell if I can. When you read the Bible, the very first thing you do is make observations about what is in the text. I mean, you read it, and you just simply observe it. You ask questions, what is there? Now listen to me carefully, not what you want to be there, what is there? The text is authoritative. You ask questions about the text. After you do that, biblical interpretation is just simply answering those questions. Studying the Bible is asking the questions that the Bible raises, and biblical interpretation is answering the questions. Wow, you thought this was hard work. Asking, answering. That's it. We somehow turn it into either brain surgery or rocket science. It's not. Asking questions and answering them. And we'll do a model of that this morning when we look through, would you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. As you're turning, let me show you about two resources that I think would be interesting for you. Number one, this is it's called a journaling New Testament. I'll pass it around, but you'll notice there is spaces between every line and there are huge margins. Not only do I like to read with a book in my hand, I must, now you can be different, but I must have a pen or pencil in my hand. I cannot think without a pen or pencil in my hand because I begin writing notes in the margins. I don't know about you. I've got a large study Bible that actually study it, but it's so big I don't travel with it. But if I brought it, you would see I've got writings everywhere, arrows, lines, words in the margins, all kinds of things that are there. Actually, when I was preaching probably about 8 or 10 years ago, I had the Bible in the pulpit. And if you notice, I move around a lot when I teach. My hand went across the Bible. The Bible went flying off of the pulpit. It was like in slow motion. You watched everybody's face kind of eyes open up. It hit the ground. It's an old Bible. I got it just about after I was converted. It hit the ground and exploded. The backing, the binding was old, and it just became a loose leaf Bible, and there was just a hush in the whole sanctuary. I went about doing what I was doing, crying at the same time, but I actually cleaned up the Bible, if you will, picked it up, and I took it to a book bindery, and they put a beautiful leather cup. So I'm starting again, but that's my Bible. And so I'll just pass this around. It's something to think about to get a Bible that would be helpful to be able to write in the margins. Here is another Bible. This is a Bible just on the book of John. Do you see it? It's completely blank. And so what you do as you're doing your devotional reading, instead of doing your devotional reading, you do your devotional writing. Which means what you often do is read something. That's very passive. What you do before you begin studying it is actually write out John chapter 1. You do it by hand. The farther you go in education, often the more times you do all kinds of work that is tedious. If you happen to do a PhD, you end up learning all kinds of languages. So you have to do work in Latin, you have to do work in German, along with Hebrew and Greek. And to learn those languages, you have to learn a whole lot of vocabulary. And for me, I don't know if you know, but if you take another language, you can actually buy vocabulary cards that are already pre-printed and have all these words on them. So sometimes thousands of words. And I used to go through the vocabulary cards and think, I can't learn these words. I must be incredibly stupid. And I was getting so frustrated with myself until I learned that if I actually just write out the word by hand, I take possession of that. I'm a tactile learner. If you're a tactile learner, stop being passive and just reading a Bible and write it out so you take ownership of it. So I'll pass this around this way, but think of different ways you can actually encounter the Scriptures. Very few of you all learn the same way. Some of you have to read to be able to get it. Some of you have to write. Some of you actually have to hear. Find out how you learn and do it that way. So there's a number of different ways to encounter the Scriptures. Okay? So those should be coming around, and I'll have them here for you to look at if you don't get a chance while we're talking. Again, the Scripture raises questions, and there's two ways to approach the Scripture. One, to come to the text with your questions and pray that God will answer them. That's a valid way to do it. I often call that the devotional way of reading. In other words, I'm bringing myself to the text and asking God to feed me. The second way of doing it is to follow the biblical agenda. And the biblical agenda is to ask the questions, what is Mark concerned with? What's on Mark's mind as this is being written? One is a devotional reading. What is on your mind and heart? Where does God need to touch you? The second way is, what is on Mark's mind? And I will tell you, as a teacher, as a preacher, you don't care what I'm thinking. You want to know what's on Mark's mind. And so this morning, we're just going to walk through the Mark and agenda of addressing the question, who is Jesus? In Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 35, going all the way through chapter 5, verse 43. Now, I believe I mentioned the other day that a helpful tool was put into our Bible in the early 1500s, which was the chapters and the verses. Before that, you just had a book. You had Mark. And the problem that we have, as especially as visual people, is when we read the story of Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to, I think it's 41 is the end of the chapter. When we read that part, we now see chapter 5 starting, and we make an assumption. A new topic is being discussed. And I'm here to tell you, Mark 4 and Mark 5 go together. In other words, Mark 4 asks the question, who is this man? And Mark 5 answers it. Very often what we do is we come to Mark chapter 4, hear this question, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? And then we begin guessing at who Jesus is. I don't want you to guess. I want you to let Mark tell you who Jesus is. Because your guessing will undoubtedly be either wrong or at least inadequate. And I'm going to tell you that the answer that Mark gives you in Mark chapter 5 is unbelievably huge. But this is the way the stories are told. As I mentioned the other day, it's called episodic storytelling, where you put story 1, next to story 2, next to story 3, next to story 4, and Mark is trying to help you become an active participant in the solving of the question. We're so good at passive, sitting back and letting somebody tell you what it means. Mark wants you to lean into the story and to be an active participant in the problem solving of who is this man. It's the way the ancient folks told stories. Every time I've gone overseas, and Angie and I travel a lot, every time we go overseas, we almost always buy a book before we go. What is the culture like in Israel, when we've been to Israel? What is the culture like in Malawi? What is the culture like in Egypt? What is the culture like? Just fill in the blank. And we read that book. It's helpful, but the best way to learn, we found in Malawi, we were there for almost a month, and I just couldn't figure out why people did things the way they did. And then one night, we sat down in a pastor's hut, and he began telling us stories. He began telling us stories about his childhood, his upbringing. What was it like to be a pastor in Malawi? And all of a sudden, these stories went together, and I finally understood. Let the gospel tell you a story. And I don't mean story like a fairy story. I mean a story like the authoritative story of God leaving heaven, coming to earth, being embodied in Jesus, and Him showing you what a human being actually looks like. So a story is the way you should then mimic the life of faith, the walking with God. So, all we have here in chapter 4 and 5 is a question: who is this that even the winds and the waves obey Him? And then there are four, bang, 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 answers to that question. And we'll just slowly, if it's all right, we'll just walk through the text together. You'll hear the story. I'll read it out loud. And you guys will kind of ponder, what does this mean as Mark is revealing to us who Jesus is? Are you ready? That day, when evening came, he said, he being Jesus, he said to his disciples, "Let's go to the other side." Can you stop for just a minute? You need to know where Jesus is as he says these things. So, can you think of yourself as you're reading these stories as being a newspaper reporter? Who? What? Where? When? Always ask those questions. Who? What? Where? When? Don't guess. Ask. And then interpretation is just answering. So, can you use me today as a bit of a guide as we're going through this? Whoops, I didn't set this thing up right. Excuse me. Can you see up in the upper left-hand corner, we have the Sea of Galilee. It's not a huge area. You can pretty much see from any place from shore to shore. Not a gigantic lake. Jesus is on the left-hand side of this lake. The left-hand side is Galilee. It is Jewish territory. It is considered in the Jewish world clean territory. It has been given to the Jews as their nation. Jesus has introduced us to this idea. He now says, let's go to the other side. The other side is called the Decapolis, the city, the ten cities. It is Gentile territory. By definition, it is unclean. Jesus is giving us a nice theological introduction to the disciples, whispering, if you think this is all about you guys, if this is a us versus them, your theology is upside down. This is not an us versus them. This is a us world. Can I take you to the very end of the gospel story? It's outside the book of Mark. All along, the disciples are pretty sure that this is about them. As a matter of fact, even after Jesus' death and resurrection, in Acts chapter 1, we find the disciples talking to Jesus and say, "Hey, Lord," they didn't say, "Hey, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to put us to our right place, rightful place?" I think Jesus is still quite disappointed in them. Only the Father knows. Only the Father knows. Somebody asked me the question, I won't make eye contact with you, because then somebody else will know. Somebody asked me the question, because I was talking about Peter, kind of putting him in a shadow, a kind of a bad light. They said, when did he get converted? That's an interesting question. But can I tell you that Jews are born into the covenant? Does that make sense? The question, when did Peter get converted, is your question. It's not the biblical question. The question that you really want to ask is, when did Peter finally align himself with the kingdom principles? That's what you want to ask. Isn't that what you really wanted to ask? I knew you did. Doesn't take place even at Pentecost. It takes place when Peter goes into the house of a man named Cornelius. And I will tell you, he doesn't want to go. And he comes in. And as he is preaching, listen to me, the Holy Spirit comes on Cornelius and his household, just like the Jews in Acts chapter 2. And the witness of that, Peter says this, "Now I know that God shows no partiality between Jews and Gentiles." The question is not when did Peter get converted. It is when did Peter finally align himself and follow Jesus? That's really the question you want to ask. And that comes in Acts chapter 10. And my question will be, when do we fully align ourselves with kingdom principles? That we don't just treat Jesus as our Savior, but as the reigning sovereign King from heaven, and no matter what he says to us, we say yes. That's really the question you want to have answered. And so Jesus is teaching them, if you will, theology by geography. If you think it's about you guys, let's go over to the other side and watch whether or not God is at work in unclean territory, just as he is in clean. So here's now the text again. That day when evening came, he says to his disciples, "Let's go from us to them and see if we can make them us." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along. Do you like this phrase? Just as he was. How else do you take people but just as they are? Often, we don't take Jesus just as he is. We take Jesus just as we want him to be. They're on the boat, and they're taking Jesus just as he is. And when you do, I promise you, you will discover the vastness of the compassion of God. It is limitless. And they're in the boat, and there were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up. This is a really difficult passage to translate. It is, anybody have enough power on your iPhone to be able to see the weather pattern that's coming into Louisiana right now? There is a huge storm coming up. That's this. Even though these men are essentially fishermen, this is a storm of all storms that's come up. So much so that the waves broke over the boat that it was nearly swamped. However, Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. Can you see a contrast between the disciples and Jesus? Very often you know what something is by what it's not. And very often in this story you're going to see Jesus laid up side by side with people. And you're going to find they don't act like Jesus acts. You know what you're like by what you're not. So the disciples woke him. Do you remember yesterday I mentioned to you that one of the words in blind Bartimaeus is, be of good cheer, arise, the master's calling you. This is that same word, arise. How does a human raise a dead person to life? By shaking them almost to death. The disciples come up to Jesus and they didn't just go, "Messiah, Lord, wake up." They shake him awake. And the disciples woke him and they said, "Teacher, Rabbi, don't you care if we drown?" Stop. A good question to ask would be this. What is the precise meaning of the word drown? Now, I don't mean the English word. I mean the Greek word that Mark actually wrote behind this. In just a few verses, we're going to find the story of Jesus casting a legion of demons into pigs, and the pigs run down the hill, go into the water, and they drown. That word is not this word. George, I am so... I know it's sanctified envy. It really is. But I'm so envious of your ability to memorize Scripture and the numbers that go with it. Yeah. I am... My brain just has such limited resources, I can't get the numbers. I get big chunks of Scripture and I kind of know... Well, actually, no, on the Bible that's at home, I know exactly where it is on the page. I just don't know the number that goes with it. Can you guys turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 1, somewhere around... This is terrible. Somewhere around Mark 1, 25, 26, 27, Jesus is casting out a demon of a man in a synagogue. And in that passage, you will hear the confession of the demon-possessed man. Can anybody read that for me? Are you there? Mark, can you stand up and read for us? Otherwise, people won't be able to hear. I want to hear loud and clear the confession. This sounds funny. The confession of the demon. But here's what's important. This demon knows exactly who Jesus is. Keep that in mind. The disciples are kind of in the dark, but the demon knows who he is. Go ahead. Do you hear the word destroy? You have come to destroy. The word's not drown. The word is destroy. Now listen to me very, very carefully. The disciples were there when they saw Jesus cast the demon out of this man. And they know that Jesus is all powerful, don't they? They know you don't toy with this guy. He speaks to the evil ones and they must obey him. They shake him awake and they say this, "Teacher, do you not care if we are destroyed?" See, they don't know Jesus very well yet. And they're wondering, are you going to treat us like you treated those demons? That's the question the disciples are asking. And notice, Jesus did not answer their question. He just simply got up, rebuked. That's the word that Jesus uses again and again when he casts out demons. He rebukes the winds and the waves. He says, "Quiet, be still." And then the wind died down and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid?" Now listen very carefully to these words, because I want you to learn to observe what's in the text. "Do you still have no faith?" He's not asking, did you not have any faith during the storm? The storm has ceased. And he's asking the question, the first sentence should read this way, "Why are you still afraid?" Not the winds and the waves have stopped and now there's no fear. I would actually say there is more fear now, because now they stand in the presence of one who can calm the winds and the waves. What is this passage teaching you about God? That is always a great introductory question. What does this passage teach you about the nature and the character of God? Can we use the Old Testament for example? Who in the Old Testament calms the winds and the waves? Who? Yeah, the Lord. Could I put you the name of the Lord in four characters? YHWH. This is Yahweh, the Creator God Himself. You read through the Old Testament, the only person that can control nature is God. And listen to the question that the disciples then ask. They were terrified, and again, this is a tough passage to translate. Here's literally what it says. They feared a great fear. That's what it is. It's like fear to the second power. Since we did math last night, we'll do it again this morning. They feared a great fear and asked each other, "Who is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" So, according to the Old Testament, what is your answer to who is this man? This is the Lord Himself in our midst. And what can He do? I'm sorry?
Anything.
Well, He can do anything, but here specifically, what can He do? He is the Lord over nature. Do you see what I mean by saying, I don't want you to guess what He can do. I want you to allow Mark to reveal to you what He can do. He is Lord over nature. Jim, you have a question?
Do you think that this particular part was more, it hit more solid ground in that time than today, because they had absolutely, well, they thought they had control through the idols of nature, but really, they didn't. And today, we have more technology to at least predict the weather, not necessarily to control, but back then, it was like it was wide open.
You're asking two important questions. If I can, you kind of combine them. Can I separate them a little bit? The most important thing for you to do is to begin asking this question. What did this text mean in the first century? Can I say that again? What did this text mean as Mark wrote it? Versus what we often do is, I mean, we run to application that says, what does it mean to us today? Until you know what it meant, past tense, you can't know what it means, present tense. So let me answer the question, what did it mean in the ancient world? Here's a word for you, Hebrew word, Yom, Y-O-M, Yom. Yom is the god of the sea. To be deeply feared. Deeply feared. What's so important about that? When people would go about navigating directions on where to go during a sea, you always stayed with the coast in sight. You never got outside the coastal view. You never navigated because Yom may take control of you. The sea gods... that's a small g. Don't hear that as a big g. Small g, the sea gods were our great enemy. Listen to the beginning of scriptures all together. In the creation story in Genesis 1, it actually talks about the seas being created and controlled. When you come to the book of Revelation, I encourage you, not now, but later, when you come to the book of Revelation, you'll read chapter 4 and 5, which is a throne room scene of heaven. And here's what it says. And the sea was in front of the throne, and it was like glass. This is actually a forerunner of what the recreated world will look like. The storms will be calmed in the presence of Jesus. This is both Jesus being revealed as the Creator God and the Recreator God. The creation God and the new creation God. This is not to be undersold. So all of a sudden, when you realize this is God taking the forces of nature and bringing them under perfect control as they were created to be, Why would we only ask Jesus, could you please just forgive me of my sin? Why wouldn't you say, could you please recreate everything the way it's meant to be so we can function in perfect harmony with both nature and with one another? What did it mean? And what does it mean? How big is this God? He is Lord over all nature. Jim, did I answer your question? Okay. Now, can we let's keep on? Now, often what we do, since now we're at the very end of chapter 4, we sit back and ponder and reflect. Now, I'm going to be playing devil's advocate with you. But often what we do is, well, let me just guess. Let me just think about what do I think God is like. But before you do that, how about if we actually read chapter 5 and find out what Mark wants to tell us God is like. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus got out of the boat, now listen to this passage very, very carefully. A man with a, this is verse 2, chapter 5. Can a couple of you have different translations and shout them out? A man with a impure spirit. What do you have in your text? Who's got unclean? Put your hands up. What translation is that? NASB? Anybody else have? That's a great translation, because some texts actually say an evil spirit. And it is an evil spirit. That's not the way. I mean, there's a great word for evil. Well, there's a bad word for evil. Let's put it that way. But this is not the word evil. This is the word unclean. It is not functioning the way God originally intended. It is, if you will, one of the fallen angels in equivalent. It is unclean. Now, if you go from Jewish territory to Gentile territory, what is this? Sorry, you guys chose very poorly on where you're going to sit in the sanctuary. What is this area? If that's clean, what is this? Unclean. So now get this. Jesus says, we're going to go over there. And I could just hear the disciples grumbling. They're unclean. Not when I show up. So you see Jesus going to unclean territory, and a man with a unclean spirit comes up to him. In what posture? He came with an unclean spirit from the tombs. You might not think that's all that significant, unless you actually knew that a Jew who touches a dead body actually becomes unclean for at least a week. There needs to be a sacrifice made in the temple to purify yourself. So it is a Jesus coming to an unclean land with a man with an unclean spirit who's living in an unclean territory. The man lived in the tombs. Listen to this. No one could bind him anymore. Not even with a chain. For he'd often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Many of you might be thinking that the modern phenomenon of young girls or guys cutting themselves is brand new. Apparently not. He cut himself because of this unclean spirit. Can you take all of that right there? Can you begin to kind of summarize it in a phrase? What kind of situation are we talking about? Could you summarize it into a word or two? He's tried everything and nothing works. Hopeless. Now listen to me. The first passage was about hopeless. The storm is coming up. We have no answer. It's hopeless until Jesus arises. In this land, it's utterly hopeless until Jesus arrives. Here we go. Buckle up. When he saw Jesus from a distance, He ran and fell on his knees in front of him. I wish I could take you through the text of the New Testament where it talks about people coming up and kneeling down. And the word doesn't just mean kneeling down. It means being prostrate before him. How about the disciples? How did they behave with Jesus? Shake him. How about this man coming up to Jesus? He lays down prostrate before him. And he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus of the Most High God?" Isn't that interesting? That the evil spirits know precisely who Jesus is. It's the disciples that seem to be somewhat dumbfounded. In God's name, don't torture me. For Jesus said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." I wish we could linger, but because there's so many powerful ideas in there. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of this area, this territory, because it is unclean. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. Stop. Tell me, in the animal kingdom, what are pigs? This is like Hebrew humor. I did my PhD at Durham University in England, and used to watch English comedies on TV, but I didn't get them. I mean, you turn them on. If I say to you the term a laugh track, do you know what a laugh track is on TV? I mean, when somebody's laughing in the background with you. If it wasn't for the laugh track on English TV, I would not know what's funny. And it's the same thing here. You don't know this is funny. But as this story is being told, both God as Yahweh is being revealed, and you're enjoying the ride. Because here are these unclean spirits in this unclean place, living in the tombs, and now we have pigs coming up. Everything is unclean. And the demons begged Jesus, "Send us amongst the pigs. Allow us to go into them." And he gave them permission. And the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. This is the word for drowned. The other is what the fear the disciples had. Are you going to treat us like you treated them? Stop for just a minute. We sometimes ask that question. The man that discipled me for 5 years, he was my Paul. He's still my Paul. He actually texted me Thursday. And it just let me know, "I know where you are. I know what you're doing. I'm praying for you right now." He will never stop being my Paul. He has a son who is a teaching pastor at a very large Wesleyan church in New York. Very successful young man. He has a daughter who was born with Down syndrome. And I will tell you that he had people coming to him as a pastor, coming to him and said this, "What did you do? What did you do? What sin did you commit to have God send a Down syndrome baby your way?" It doesn't have to be that grievous. We often say that to ourselves. If sickness or misfortune comes our way, we ask God the question, "Are you mad at me? Have I done something to displease you?" We actually look at suffering as God's retribution. This will not let you do that. All of the New Testament will not let you do that. which one of you, I don't remember which one of you actually said the verse, this is my promise. Count it all joy, brethren, when trials come your way. Which one of you said, yeah, that's not a promise I want. But God promises you something. If trials come your way, you might actually be shaped to look just like my son. We see it as burden. James calls it joy. You will be shaped by that experience. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported to the town in the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. So this is great. God is at work. He has done great works, and now people are rushing out to receive the word from Jesus. Listen to what they say. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the man had been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there dressed, I love this phrase, in his right mind. You're being set up here for what you will see in Mark chapter 8. When Jesus says the Son of Man will be suffering many things, be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. On the third day, rise again. And Peter rebukes him. Same kind of language here. Peter rebukes him. Jesus looks at the 12 and rebukes them right back and says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You do not have a right mind. You're thinking like humans. You're not thinking like God. This demon-possessed or unclean spirit-possessed man living in the tombs in unclean land, all of a sudden, for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, has the right mind. And the people were... Isn't that funny? When God does a miracle, people get afraid because they really know they are not in charge. God is. So what do they do? So those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave the region. You see, pig farming was their business. It costs too much for Jesus to come here. Could you please leave? Could you please leave? Because we cannot afford to have you around. We will have to change our lifestyle. That's what it meant in the ancient world. It applies pretty easily, doesn't it, to this world? I will have to change. Doug, help me. Is this a quotation from John Maxwell? I think so. He talks about people changing, and he says, people do not change until the pain of staying the same is worse than the pain of changing. Is that Maxwell? Do you hear that? We often do not change until it hurts too much to stay the way we are than it is to change. It didn't hurt enough. And so we ask Jesus to leave. As Jesus was getting into the boat, this I think you'll find really interesting. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been, past tense, who had been demon-possessed, begged to go with him. Wouldn't you do that? Can I go with you? Listen to what Jesus says. He did not let him. But he said, go to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Who is Jesus telling the man to declare? Him? Yeah. Yahweh himself, my Father. I want you to talk about my Father. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. Tell what the Lord has done, and he tells what Jesus has done. And all the people were amazed. It's not the word amazed. It is the word dumbfounded. Because if he really was the Lord, why would we ask him to leave? We are confused by what is going on. Lonzie? Yeah. It shouldn't surprise us if Jesus is actually declaring the kingdom. I'm going to say this out loud, and don't hear it as a rebuke. Just hear it as a statement. Jesus declares the kingdom with such regularity, it would be fairly true to say it's all he talks about. And when was the last time you heard a sermon on the kingdom? Did you know that the early church for the first 300 years tried to the very best of their ability to explain who Jesus is in his relationship to the Father, to the Son, and the Holy Spirit? 300 years. And it wasn't till St. Augustine began to talk that the question changed from who is the Lord to how do we get saved? I'm being quiet again for a minute. The church wanted to make sure we get this answer right. Who is the Father? Who is the Son? Who is the Holy Spirit? Then it becomes about us. We have reversed it and made it about us first, and then we try to figure out who God is in relationship to us. That may not seem significant, but if you actually reverse it and make it less about you and more about him, it will change your life. When Jesus had again crossed over by the boat to the other side, so now they've gone from Gentile, unclean territory, back across to Jewish territory, Galilee, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. And then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, fell at his feet. This is a big deal for a synagogue leader to come up to Jesus and bow down. The word about destroyed that we talked about with the disciples on the boat and the demon-possessed man, in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, it also says this, and the Jewish leaders and the Herodians conspired together on how to destroy Jesus. Everybody, early on in the book, are trying to go at Jesus, except the synagogue leader. He comes to him and bows down before him, falling at his feet. And he pleaded earnestly with him. That's beautiful language, beautiful. He pleaded earnestly with him. My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. That is such a beautiful request. There's a word in English that we get biology from, bios. It's the way we function, the way our heart beats, our lungs work, biology. That's not the word. The word is Zoe, life. He's not asking for her heart to beat. He's asking her to have eternal life. That's what he wants. And so Jesus went with him. Listen very carefully. This is the way the story is being told. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Stop. Ladies, to be just truthful, she does not have a cut on her arm, does not have a cut on her leg. This is a 12-year continual menstrual flow. according to the book of Leviticus, what does this make her? 12 years. One that is unclean is placed outside of her home and her family. One that is unclean is not just placed outside of her home or family, placed outside the temple. Can no longer go in and offer sacrifices in the temple. She has literally been cut off from every life force that she has. Listen to the description. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and spent all that she had, yet instead of getting better, she got worse. Describe the situation. Say it. Hopeless. And then comes Jesus. When she heard about Jesus, I don't know how she heard, but hearing is what is so very important. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. If you go to Matthew's gospel, you'll find out she's just simply wanting to touch the hem of his garment, because on a rabbi, the hem of his garment actually has small little tassels on it that are tied into knots that are prayer knots. She just wants to touch the bottom of his garment. Because, she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out of him. Isn't that interesting? He turned around to the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" I wish I had about a half an hour right now to talk about what it means in Philippians chapter 2, where it says, "And Jesus did not think that equality with God is something to be grasped, but instead emptied himself and took on the form of a servant." Do you realize there is a sense of self-emptying of Jesus? I mean, when Jesus takes on the form of a human being as he is born and then raised, he's limited on time and space. I mean, he can't be everywhere all the time, right? And he's also limiting himself in terms of knowledge. I mean, when the disciples come to him and said in Mark chapter 13 about the destruction of the temple, "Can you tell me when this is going to happen?" And Jesus goes, "I don't know. Only the Father knows." Either he's lying or he really doesn't know. Which means, hear me carefully, Jesus had to live by faith. If you heard the sermon that was preached last night, brilliant. Not only is he faith, does he have to have faith, but he must be faithful. Jesus is our model. He had to live by faith. So who touched my clothes? Listen to the disciples. "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask who touched me." In other words, he's saying, everybody touched me. That's what they're saying. Jesus is saying, no. Somebody touched me different from all of the others. But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, I love this phrase, don't you? Knowing what had happened to her, came and, what position? Fell at his feet, trembling with fear, and told him the whole truth. Please forgive me for this. This is going to sound so sexist. I don't mean it this way. But this is just a story about a woman, okay? So I'm just talking about it. It could be a man. The story's about a woman. If you are a woman, cut off from your family for 12 years, cut off from the worshiping community for 12 years, you are all alone. And Jesus touches you and heals you. And she tells him the whole truth of her life. How long will that take? Jesus has all the time in the world for you. Have you noticed the things that we say these days when we greet each other? I mean, it used to be, how you doing? Fine. We don't say that anymore. How you doing? I'm busy. That's our response. Which is my way of saying, I don't have time for you. I'll greet you, but please don't tell me the whole truth. When I was at Kingswood, there was a young man that came from Austria. And he, when I first got there, he had just gotten there, and we were talking, and he said, I am so mad with these Americans and Canadians. And his mom was Canadian, so he's half Canadian. Why are you so mad? Well, because they walk along and they ask me, how are you doing? And they don't care. They won't listen to me. I said, you need to realize that's not what Americans or Canadians are saying. They're just saying, hello. They're not really saying, how are you? But Jesus does. The ancient church, when it greeted one another, did not say hi or hello. They said, how is it with your soul? And they had all the time in the world to listen. And where did they learn that from? Jesus. She told him the whole truth. Now, I got to spin through this. I apologize. He said to her, I don't know. I'll just say, ladies, if there's a passage of Scripture that you would like to lay claim to. I love the passage of Jesus being baptized where the Father says to him, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. I believe that can be adopted by a woman, but the text doesn't say that. This might be yours, daughter. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be, listen to this word, freed from your suffering. There is nothing on earth better than that. And it doesn't mean freedom like we talk in the United States about freedom. It means you are now free to choose where you will go. Just like blind Bartimaeus. And he gets up and follows Jesus along the way. I'm so sorry. I just need to... While Jesus was still speaking, some of the people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader, and said, your daughter is dead. Oh my gosh, you spent so much time with this woman. The baby has now died. So Jesus, you are obviously limited. You cannot serve everybody's needs. You save and heal this woman and a baby dies. Watch. Why bother the teacher anymore? Leave him alone because he can't do any good now. Just like your first sermon, just like John 11, listen to John 11. If you were there, you could have kept her from dying. Oh, wait. Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, listen, they speak, Jesus corrects them. Do not be afraid. Just believe. He did not let anybody follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion. That's the term riot. He saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, just asleep. In the presence of Jesus, there is no death. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. Do you believe me? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. That was not the question that I asked you. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe me? But they... You're a joke, Jesus. You're a joke. And he put them all out. And he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in to where the child was. And don't forget, Jesus, a rabbi, going into the bedroom of a dead child should make him... He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means little girl, I say to you, he doesn't say get up, he says, arise. He's commanding death to leave. He's not telling her to get up. He's saying, death, get out. And immediately the girl stood up. No, she didn't. She arose and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. And at this, they were completely dumbfounded. I've never seen a dead girl get up. And he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. Can somebody save that for a question this afternoon? And told them to get her something to eat. So apparently, when you die, you get hungry. Can I close with this thought? There is a connection between the woman with the issue of blood and the young girl. I don't know if it's explicit or just implicit. But normally, this is not a menstrual flow. Normally, what takes place is during the birth process, some sort of blood vessel bursts, just like Angie had when she gave birth to our son. And there are not doctors that can take care of that. So the flow continues. How long was the woman suffering from this blood flow? How long?
12 years.
How old was the young girl?
12 years.
I wonder what happens in the body of Christ when somebody broken comes together with somebody dead and they come together. It ceases to be an us and them, and it becomes the kingdom. Is your mind in line with the kingdom? Do you think like Peter? I want you to go into Jerusalem to kill my enemies, to set up a throne where one of us can sit on your right and one of us can sit on your left. And I really don't care whether or not you adopt in any Gentiles. They can do what they want to do, but we will do what we want to do. And in Acts chapter 10, when Peter truly finds out what the kingdom looks like, all of a sudden, he says these words, I know that God shows no partiality between Gentiles and Jews. May the Lord God reveal to us the vastness of His kingdom, the brotherhood and sisterhood of all of creation, that we are meant to live in perfect harmony in the recreated order that He brings into existence through His life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Can we talk after this? Friends, I've gone way too long. I apologize. But if you would like to ask some questions,